Good morning to all of you. We could now just stop. The words that have been spoken and the songs that have been sung, I think, pretty much sums up what we need to know. Nevertheless, as our custom is, I do have a sermon prepared for you. I had two. You're getting one of them. I'm not going to give you two sermons, just one. Brethren, I'd like to begin this morning with several questions. What will it take to change our world? What would it take to stop the madness? What will it take to stop the pain? When we look at our world, the world around us, we see madness and pain. We see ISIS, which has suddenly appeared on the world scene, beheading hostages, and then with daggers and knives, and then sending the videos around the world for everybody to see. You see, we think we're a sophisticated, educated, modern world. But underneath that varnish, the barbaric human nature is still extant. The U.S. and its allies are trying to stop them with laser-guided missiles and bombs, but it results in more pain without peace. And Russia has invaded the Ukraine and allegedly shot down a passenger plane while the West continues to say, please stop. The net result is pain. It is the consequence of madness. Chicago is the murder capital of the United States, despite having the most restrictive gun laws anywhere in the nation, because we fail to recognize that the problem is in the murderer's heart, not in his hand or the gun or whatever other blunt weapon he may be carrying. It's a matter of the heart. And yesterday, as we have already heard, pain came to our doorstep. Michaela Deemer was murdered. And it's all over the news. I can say, and I don't think anybody will dispute this, that there is no greater pain than the tragic loss of a child. We need change. How will it come? The answer is with the blast of a trumpet. The familiar scripture that kind of encapsulates the day that we celebrate today is found over in Revelation chapter 11, 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We know the scripture. It, shall we say, encapsulates the very essence of the feast that we celebrate today, perhaps better than any other. There are many other scriptures that go to this topic. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's a big change. It is, as Andy has already mentioned, the answer. But perhaps we overlook the power of the poetic verse that it follows in the immediate context of this scripture. If you'll come with me, we'll go over to Revelation chapter 11. Let me read it to you, because so often, and appropriately so, we pick out a scripture, kind of isolate it to capture, as I mentioned, the essence of the meaning of this day. It is a concise statement. And that has its own impact, and so it should. Because we remember it, it becomes a vision in our minds, but it is important not to lose the context in which it is written, and that's what I'm planning to do this morning, is to draw out the meaning of the context and the power that is in it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's change. Continuing, "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great powers and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should be rewarded, that you should reward your servants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." It's poetic verse. So in the time we share this morning, I would like to explore the transformative power of the seven ands that are contained in this verse that will change our world, stop the madness, and remove all pain. So we will just kind of stay right here and then reach out to some other scriptures that talk about the power that is contained here. So if we continue, we back up here, I'd like to look at the first "and." "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." The first "and" that we see here is that even in the throne room of God, the 24 elders fall down on their knees before God to worship. As we go through this, I'd like to have you, and I will highlight, a dynamic that I have characterized for the purposes of this sermon as the power of now versus the hope to come. As in most of the Bible, there is a certain duality. And when it comes to the kingdom of God and God's way of life, I think sometimes we look to the hope of the future, and so we should, but miss the power of now. Because God didn't invent principles and laws for future application that have no meaning today. Yes, I mean, we may be limited in our earthly application, in our physical lives, and how much we can do by comparison to the hope of the future that we share. But that should not cause us to not consider the power that we have access to today, the power of now. I mean, It is the uncanny nature, uncanny ability of human nature to kind of focus on one to the exclusion of the other. You know, when I came into the church, I must admit, I kind of viewed it as a bus that I was getting on, and the destination was the kingdom of God. And, you know, once I made it on the bus, all would be well. And then, as I have sometimes put it, I found out that underneath every seat in front of me was a set of pedals to power the bus. And the journey was long and at times hard. But, you know, there can be no change, there can be no growth without pain. And it has been my experience that the most painful things result in the most growth. It just works that way. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 and take a look at this first "and" in the context of the power of now. Matthew chapter 6 teaches us how to pray. We did a series of Bible studies on this some month ago, and there is a lot more here than what we might first expect. It is a framework from which we are to learn to pray, and we see that in verse 9. In this manner shall you pray, not make this into a vain repetition. Having said that, the depth of meaning here is very deep. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when John was looking into the throne room of heaven, and when he wrote down what he experienced and saw, God's will was being done in heaven as it is to be done on earth. And there's nothing like tragedy to cause us to submit to that will in this particular instance. Falling on our knees before God, as did the elders, and they gave God thanks. O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who is to come. And they are celebrating and recognizing his power by saying, you have taken your great power and reigned. I mean, he has finally intervened. And we will look at some other scriptures as we go through this sermon on the power of now. But we must also not ignore the hope of the future. In this particular instance, we will go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There is an amazing cohesiveness in the message of Scripture. Verse 13 says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. You know, I had an experience just over a year ago in which I saw firsthand those who sorrow who have no hope. And even at the funeral, attempted to find hope in substance abuse. It was, this scripture jumped off the page. It was very different from what we see with Andy. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. See, this is the hope of the future. that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The trumpet. The Feast of Trumpets that we celebrate today sends a cohesive message of hope and danger from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. There's a power of now and a hope for the future. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There is finality and power and authenticity in these words. God can say, and we shall always. That is one of those superlatives. You know, whenever I hear a human being use superlatives, I immediately doubt, because humans cannot bring superlatives to pass. But God can. When he says always, he means always. So there we have the power of the first and. The second and is, and your wrath has come. I mean, God's wrath has come in its full measure upon the earth. You know, today people deny that he even exists and have chosen instead to postulate a vain intellectual argument that we are all part of some natural process that started and evolved from nothing into something. I mean, at a fundamental level, it makes no sense. But God's wrath will come in due course at the sounding of the trumpets. We don't have time this morning to go through all of them. There are seven in the book of Revelation. And it will bring unprecedented tragedy upon the earth. But there's a certain power. There is a power that now exists that brings peace to our lives because we know who God is. And we find it over in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in Verse 19. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Okay, there is injustice in this life. I mean, there is even in the international war against terror, as it is called, there is what is called collateral damage. It is a great euphemism that says in the process of killing the perpetrators, there is collateral damage, which means innocent people got killed in the process and suffer. I mean, it's the way our world does not work. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. I mean, you've probably heard the saying, no good deed goes unpunished. You know, sometimes it seems like that. No good deed goes unpunished. Peter is saying, that's okay. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, Nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And that is a powerful present dynamic. By being able to release revenge. And doing what Jesus Christ did, commit it to him who judges righteously. Because there are many people who suffer tragedy that then, as a consequence of it, destroy themselves as they seek revenge. The anger, the hatred, the albeit understandable, ends up destroying the victim. You see, knowing that God, in due course, will take revenge is a great relief and release. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 16 and notice, you know, we kid ourselves, nobody gets away with anything. We just don't, because God is just. It's just a matter of time. Revelation chapter 16 says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So here we have it in as many words. The explanation of, or the expansion, I should say, of, and your wrath will come. And we'll just read a couple of them, perhaps dropping down to verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. I mean, there is a, in the heart of willful wicked men, there is a an unbelievable will to be who they are. There is such a thing as the incorrigible. You know, we have been, I think, deeply affected by the humanistic view that somehow all people are basically good. That does not compute. That is not consistent with the words of Scripture. There are wicked men and wicked women. That is why our world is going out of control at a maddening speed. It's madness. It is what Romans says, you know, when you fail to retain God in your knowledge, God will give you over to a reprobate mind that cannot think straight. You know what? Why would I mean, if I were thinking rationally, if I have killed a person, continue to drive her car? I mean, it makes no sense. I mean, it makes absolutely no sense. Continuing in verse 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. You know, this is a component of humanity that no cruise missile will solve. It just won't. Because there are other radicals that will rise because of their misguided belief in a hereafter that does not exist, and will continue to murder and to cause terror around the world. Only God when his wrath has come, can solve that problem. And that fact gives us the ability to have the power of now and to release revenge to his hand, understanding the hope of the future that he, in due course, will take care of it. We come to the third and in the poetic verse in Revelation chapter 11. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And a time of the dead that they should be judged. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is a scripture that we probably all know, but I would like to maybe cast it in a more positive context than we often do. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though something, some strange thing happened to you. I mean, James talks about this too, and, you know, sometime today I'm going to have a talk with him. Whatever were you thinking when you said, count it all joy, you know, I get up in the morning, hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, you know, it's going to be a great day. I'm dealing with Detroit. I have two lawyers to call, and somebody else wants to sue me. It's going to be wonderful, you know. You know, you can make your own list. Yeah, what was he thinking? Apparently the same thing Peter was thinking, because he says in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, there's this dynamic. It's a hard one, very hard one. There can be no growth without some pain, often much pain. It results in much growth. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. And now we get to the verse regarding judgment. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who disobey, who do not obey the gospel of God? There is a benefit, brethren, for judgment to be upon us today. To embrace that process today, it is the power and benefit of now. Going through that so that we, in the end, would not be condemned. God has called us to experience that today. So instead of viewing this verse as, oh my, you know, I'm being judged today, we should view it as an opportunity to change now. To have access to the power of God now. Because over in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The power, the benefit of being judged now, instead of at some future point, is that the appearance before the judgment seat of Christ becomes one of receiving a reward. But there is a hope of the future. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. A scripture we will no doubt hear during the Feast of Tabernacles. But it connects with this day inasmuch as the poetic verse that we read, and you know, just to be clear, I'm not saying that what we're about to read here occurs at the return of Jesus Christ. It occurs 1,000 years later. The scriptures are very clear on that. Nevertheless, this is a depiction. This is the second resurrection in which the dead are judged. And again, judgment in this case is a much more positive endeavor than what most conventional thought is with respect to judgment. And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. It's a remarkable word picture. And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. I mean, there are, you know, places around the world where you can go to. My son could give you a better explanation, because he went to a place in Cambodia where they literally have bones stacked from atrocities that were committed. So, I mean, this picture is not, you know, it's not a fairy tale. This is real. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" So I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live, and I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, the bringing back to life for a period of judgment is for the purpose of having people know God, which is a very different picture. I mean, when you co-mingle, and yes, there is a resurrection to condemnation as well, described in good detail in Revelation. So, I mean, we should not make a mistake that the wicked will get their due reward. But there are so many, without question, the majority of people that fit into this category of having never really known God. I mean, they might have known of him, but that's a very different thing from knowing him. Knowing of him or knowing him, while it's almost the same words in a little bit different grammatical structure, there is a huge gulf between knowing of God and knowing God. So God brings these people back to life for the purpose of knowing him. We drop down to verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will condemn you." No, that's not what it says. "I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." This is the hope of the future for most of mankind. And I've read the books. My wife gets frustrated with all my books. And I have not found any philosophy or religion or, you know, however you want to categorize it, that has a logical and compelling, convincing answer to the question, how can God be just when there are so many that have never known him? This answers it in great detail. When it comes the time to judge the dead, this is the hope of the future. Number 4. "And you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints." And again, I want to cast this in the concept of the power of today versus the hope of the future. Because to understand God and to understand what he promises, You need to understand and act on both. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we've got Peter talking to Jesus Christ. And this is Mark chapter 10 deals with marriage and divorce, the rich young ruler, and all kinds of hard sayings. The camel going through the eye of a needle, and in verse 26, we pick up the story. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? If these things are so hard. I mean, Jesus Christ was a strong man. And if we care to read his sayings, some of them are really hard. But looking at them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And that is in present tense. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. And I would dare say that there are many in this room, including myself, that left all to follow him. And Peter was kind of bemoaning the fact that, you know, look, I mean, I gave up my fishing business, you know, and there were times, including at the time that Jesus Christ had died and they thought he had left them, that, guess what, they went back to fishing. You know, fishermen never die. They just smell that way. Sorry, that somehow just came out. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive hundredfold in the future. Now, it doesn't say that. It says hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And then there's the caveat with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So here we have in this one concise saying of Jesus Christ, the power of now and the hope of the future. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think we would be remiss to not at least touch on this. And Mr. Stiver and I didn't talk to each other, so you might hear more. And all of this stuff bears repeating, so hopefully I'm not taking his message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Again, I think the hope of the future in this case bears repeating. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And notice the distinction. Doesn't say that we should not be living the laws and principles of the kingdom of God now. It just says that flesh and blood can't inherit it. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, I began by asking some questions. And I said, we need change. We need this change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, or grave, where is your victory? It'll all be swallowed up when Jesus Christ comes to reward his servants, the prophets, and the saints. And I might add, for the specific purpose of providing a platform upon which eternal life and salvation can be offered to and given to those who choose at a future time. Number 5. And those who fear your name, small and great. This is a continuation of the previous one, that he's going to reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, whether small or great. And I'm talking about physical stature. You see, we have in our society, and we always have had certain, we have stratas, shall we say, of socioeconomic structure, the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak. With God, God's the great equalizer. He will reward those who fear his name, whether small or great, slave or free. And there is, again, the power of now. Let's go over to Psalms chapter 128. What Paul wrote was, we have not been given the spirit of fear, but of power. That's written in present tense. There is a power in knowing the future that we must apply today. And it shakes people up. Because you, to a certain extent, become fearless, hopefully in a good way. I'm not talking about, being reckless. Psalms 128, verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Jesus Christ has to return in order that wickedness is forcefully removed. And that will make a big difference. But that doesn't mean that we should sit and wait for that future time to enjoy the benefits of living his way. God's way just works. It is not restrictive. The thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. I mean, what's so bad about not stealing, not murdering? I mean, it would make the world a much better place. And you know how you do that? One person at a time. And every one of you sitting in this room is that one person. Because guess what? Contrary to what we might think, I can't change a one of you. Just me. No one can change someone else. No one. You can only change you. And it says here, blessed is everyone who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine, and in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And those who fear your name. John recorded in poetic verse, he would reward. Yes, he will in the future. With a remarkable, let's go over to 1 John chapter 3 and see just how remarkable that reward will ultimately be. But in the meantime, you know, the biggest mistake any Christian called of God could make is to do nothing. And of course, we have a very compelling parable in the New Testament about the man who did nothing. With the one, just the one talent that he had received. I mean, in the end, he lost that as well. First John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. That is the power of now, the recognition that we today are called to be his children has power. John said so. All I'm doing is I'm just being a conduit right now. These are not my words. I mean, I know my name is John. And I have quoted the fifth book of John occasionally. But this is the first book of John, not the fifth. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I mean, that is a mouthful that most people miss. I'm going to read to you the commentary of a German scholar that is widely recognized as an authority, even to this day, although he has long since died. And many of you, I've quoted this before, so I think it bears repeating, because I've never found anyone that kind of, I mean, he comments and captures, I think, the meaning of what is here, you know, the reward of those who fear him, the future reward, the hope of the future, in this manner. It's Johann Albrecht Bengel. He makes no apologies for John's message. Quote, what we shall be, further by the power of his sonship, this what suggests something unspeakable contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods. When God says that we are his children, he meant it. It's not an analogy. It is fact. Number six. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. I mean, if you picture this, you have the 24 elders falling on their faces before the throne of God at the sound of the seventh trumpet, and they are saying what their expectation of change is at this event. And one of them is that God would destroy those who destroy the earth. Again, this brings the knowledge of knowing this future hope has power in the present. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 talks a lot about, you know, in 14, we talk about the Spirit himself bearing witness, and those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. I'd like to drop down, though, in this context and look at beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's power in the present. The answer is no one. I mean, what are they going to do? Kill us? I mean, even so, they have no gain. And we have victory. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Another superlative. All things. All things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, what is it that will put us over the brink? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded. I mean, this is Paul writing to the Romans, who were as brutal as ISIS, probably more so. I mean, they didn't think twice to nail someone to a tree or take their head off. It's not new, brethren. We've just been living an illusion for the last couple hundred years. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And should destroy those who destroy the earth. Let's go over to Revelation 19 and we will see the future hope, if you will want to call it that. This is warfare at its ultimate. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on a white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations who destroyed the earth. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And then it describes the destruction that will come upon those who destroy the earth. And finally, number 7. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Hebrews chapter 4. The ark of his covenant in the throne room of heaven was seen by John in vision. The question is, What is the power? What is the power of now as it relates to the throne room of heaven? It is in the fact that we have access to it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Well, let's begin in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And then comes the power of now. Let us therefore, because of all those things, let us therefore go boldly to the throne of grace. Not bashfully, not with fear, not with doubt, but to do it boldly that we may obtain mercy. And that is powerful. That we can go to the one who judges rightly and obtain a mercy. But notice that is not the end of it, nor is it the purpose for us to obtain mercy for ourselves. Rather, it says, and find grace to help in time of need. That ability to be empathetic and to step out and to help when there is a need, because we have been given so great a mercy. That changes lives, and it changes you, because the more we exercise the powerful influence of God in our lives to influence others in a positive way, the more we grow. You have to do that in order to grow. And then we return to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The ark that was seen by John in the temple in heaven, we see, comes down to us, so that God might be literally with man. And then, change will come. Madness will stop. And pain will be removed. Because we read, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And if that were not enough, it says, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write this down. Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Our world is maddening. It is full of pain. This day shows how it will change, and how the madness will stop, and how the pain will be removed.